You can open up your Bibles to Philippians in chapter 2, and the theme is joy and rejoicing. Rejoice, for the Lord is King. That is the theme of Philippians. That is the foundation upon which we gather, that the Lord is King, and He will never be removed from His throne, and that we can be assured. We are in the second section of this large part from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way to the chapter 2, verse 18. There are four major imperatives that govern the section, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27. And the second one is found in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, which we will be dealing with this morning. So let's gather together and let's read from God's Word. This is the Word of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, grant us now, by your Holy Spirit that unites all true believers into one body, the insight to see and believe and trust the gospel, whom we love, for it has saved us from destruction. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are approaching the holiday season with Thanksgiving this coming week, and then Christmas right on its heels. And this also means that we are approaching the period when Handel's Messiah will be performed by the Philharmonic orchestras all over the world. And if you are interested in classical music, perhaps you are beginning to read up on all the movements and themes ahead of time so that you can engage the most and get the most out of your experience at Handel's Messiah this year. And for those who have never yet been to a symphony, you can still go and appreciate the beauty of the music and the flow, even if you've got no history of classical music at all. It is one of the most delightful experiences that one can gather, is to be at a beautiful, harmonious symphony of orchestras. Now, the global church is a symphony being led by the greatest conductor in the universe. But sometimes on the local level, it can appear more like a jazz performance with individual improvisations that at times work and at other times don't. Or even worse, it can sometimes appear like a group of children just hammering away on the keys of a piano and a makeshift drum on a table without any clear direction. Sometimes the local church can look messy. Now, Paul is going to exhort the local church in Philippi to listen to their conductor and to follow his lead. Now, I've titled this sermon, The Joy of Christian Being, and we will consider this theme in three movements. Firstly, if you are a Christian, you are part of a cosmic symphony. Secondly, if you are a Christian, you ought to play your instruments in unison. And thirdly, if you are a Christian, you must imitate or follow your conductor, Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the first of these. If you are a Christian, you are part of a cosmic symphony. This is where we begin, because when sometimes things look like disarrayed, we have to be reminded that there is a greater picture at work than what we presently see from our own vantage points. And that greater picture is what Paul will be dealing first here in the first verse of chapter 2. In this very section here, Paul begins by appealing to the Philippians' shared experience of the Christian faith that is experienced by all believers in all of time across the entire globe. Now, this is going to become the foundation for his exhortation in verse 2, so we need to follow Paul's argument very closely. Here, Paul is going to outline the shared benefits of the gospel that we all have in Christ. And there are four in this passage. There's encouragement, there's comfort, there's participation, and compassion. And all of these are connected to the Christian experience of the gospel. Paul's point is this. All Christians have experienced these. Therefore, all Christians are part of a greater global and cosmic picture. All right? Every single person who's been reborn by the Holy Spirit and brought into the family of God will be one day in perfect unison singing Handel's Messiah, hopefully, in glory together. It's going to be perfect one day, but in the present, it can look a little messy. But to begin here, all Christians are part of this global experience in the gospel. And so Paul begins here, and it's a rhetorical statement. If there is any, which actually is, yes, there is, right? You got to understand. If there is any, Paul's not asking a question. He's making a statement. It's a rhetorical. And he's saying, yes, there is. So unless you're not a Christian, you're excused from this. But if you consider yourself a Christian, then you need to listen in very closely. This applies to you. So let's begin with these four benefits. So if you're a Christian, you have received encouragement in Christ. This is the first benefit of the gospel that Paul highlights in this passage. And the word translated encouragement in the ESV can also be translated as consolation or comfort. The root of the word is used of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 6. In the older translations, it's called the Paraclete. And the newer translations, the Comforter, right? But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is also referred to as the Paraclete. Listen to this verse. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Same word. We have an advocate. So our encouragement and our comfort is in Christ and in the gospel. If you are a Christian, you have received from Christ as your advocate, as your comforter, as your paraclete, encouragement, comfort, consolation, because you have one who is perfectly righteous and has cleansed you from all unrighteousness with his precious blood. That's the first place we begin. And guess what? His ministry is ongoing for you. It's continual. So even when you sin as a Christian, he is still advocating for you by his precious blood. So that's the first place that we have a shared benefit from all Christians in all of time and all of history. But not only have you received encouragement and consolation in your salvation, the gospel goes even deeper than this. If you are a Christian, you have received, as the ESV translated, comfort from love. Now, the word translated comfort here in the ESV is another way of saying the same thing without being redundant. They're two separate words, but they're saying the same thing. Not only have you been given a new legal identity as citizens of heaven, which we've looked at last week, but you are adopted into a new family. You have received comfort or consolation in God's love as Christians. You have received the approval of the Father of Jesus. Now, Jesus is your advocate, and on account of his blood, you have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. And because of his righteousness, you have been given access to the sonship that you have in heaven. You're an heir, not just a citizen. It's a great theme to be a citizen, like we did last week. We're citizens of heaven. We've got to live in such a way. But you're more than this. You're a son. You're an heir. You belong. It's yours. You are the beloved of God. Now, this is true of Christians in a peculiar way that is not true of other people who are not born again by the Spirit of God. We are the children of God. We are part of his family. And his love, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, a shared experience. Now, this is where Paul moves to next, the next benefit. If you are a Christian, you have fellowship in the Spirit. Fellowship, I use the word fellowship, the ESV translates it as participation, which is also the word that's famously known as koinonia. Participation, fellowship is what we do at the Lord's Supper. It is what binds us together as Christians and unites us to Christ. In 1 John, we are said that we can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's what happens when we are in the gospel. We have fellowship with the Father and Son. We have fellowship with each other. We are bound together by the Spirit into a common family, and we participate in that family in a real spiritual unity. Now, it's interesting. If we read this passage up to these points, we'll see that it refers to all three of the members of the Trinity. They are working together in unity to secure the Christian in the gospel. The Son, the Father, and the Spirit. But what does it mean that we have participation in the Spirit? What does that mean? And if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul warns the Corinthian believers to avoid the idolatrous feast of pagans. Why? Because when they participate in idolatrous practices, they actually participate in unseen spiritual realities that is bad for their souls. It's idolatry. It's against the law of God. It will bring them under condemnation. So he's warning against syncretism in the church in Corinth. The fact that we can just go and participate in all religious feasts without thinking about what effect it will have on our souls. No. Paul says that we participate. We actually participate in unseen spiritual realities. And then he moves on to the Lord's Supper. And in chapter and verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says this: the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Here is the real active involvement of every single person in the reality of Christ, in his body, in his person, in his blood. And we truly participate in that reality at the Lord's table together. And then Paul calls for unity at that very point. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That's the emphasis of it. If we participate by the Spirit in the gospel and we come together at the Lord's table, we are one body. And we ought to act in such a way. So here's the third of these benefits is the Spirit. Partakers brought and unified together into one body. And then Paul speaks of compassion. If you are a Christian, you have received, as the ESV puts it, affection and sympathy. The first word is already used by Paul in chapter 1, verse 8, when he wrote that he yearns for you all, to the Philippian church. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The affection. It is a real love that binds them together. It's a longing. When you're apart from your wife, for example, on a long journey, you yearn for her with affection. In the same way, Paul says, I yearn with you with affection. But it's not just the affection of romance. It's here the affection of Christ. This is a deep emotional connectedness that he has derived from Christ and that binds all true believers together emotionally in a shared identity. So, you see, we are together here as family members. This is the emphasis of the text. This is what Paul is trying to point to. And now he's going to draw this into the imperative in verse 2. He begins right here. The shared experience of all Christians all over, right across the globe, right across history, are these things. And if you participate in these things, Paul's going to move to the local church in verse 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, in other words, if you are a Christian, you ought to, is where he's going to move to. And that's our second point. If you're a Christian, you ought to play your instruments in unison. All right? So, what are you ought to do according to the text if you're a Christian? Well, In verse 2, Paul here starts with the second imperative of this entire section. The first was obviously found in 1 verse 27. And there we are told that we are to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the first imperative. And what flowed from that? Well, the unity that we are to experience as Christians, right? We looked at that last week. We are to be good citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we are to stand together in a culture that is opposing the church. That's the first imperative. Now, this week, Paul will give the second command, and it seems a little strange. Here it is. If you are a Christian, you ought to complete my joy. That's the command right there. Complete my joy. It sounds strange, right? But we must remember that Paul is in prison. So he's not saying, make me happy, right? Rather, Paul is giving what may be his parting wishes. This may be his parting wishes. Now, it's not going to end in his death at this point, but he doesn't know this yet in his writing. So here he's leaving his last request at their feet. And what could it possibly be? What could bring Paul a deep sense of joy that may transcend their personal circumstances? Just like with the first imperative, Paul turns to the unity of the local church. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Second time in two sentences, Paul calls the church to unity. So we see that this imperative isn't really about Paul, but rather it is about the Philippian church. Paul doesn't have his own concerns at heart, but theirs. It is like two feuding children at the deathbed of their father, and he turns to them moments before he closes his eyes for the last time, and with tears welling up in his eyes, whispers to them in a husky voice, "My children, reconcile with each other." He's appealing for their benefit, not his. In the same way, Paul is appealing for their benefit, not his. He's urging them here for the second time in two sentences to be unified. So this was clearly a serious issue for the church. But notice how they are to be unified. Last week, Paul focused more on the need for unity rather than the manner of unity. Last week, we saw that the church needs to be unified in a hostile culture. This week, we will see, with the emphasis of these verbal constructions, the basis for our unity. So how are we to be unified? Firstly, I want to draw your attention to the verb mind, found twice here in verse 2, and will be used again in verse 5. That ties the section together with that Christ hymn in 5 to 11, right? Mind. Paul clearly wants the church to be unified by right thinking. Right thinking. Now, this verb is used only 23 times in all of Paul's writings, and 10 of which are found in Philippians. 10. So together with the word gospel, which is the most occasions found in the Philippians as well, and this word mind, most frequently found in all of Paul's writings here, it gives us an indication what Paul means. The grounds for our unity is right thinking about the gospel. That's clear from the letter. And guess what? Right thinking about the gospel produces joy. Another word most frequently used in this letter over here. So here's the connections. Right thinking about the gospel produces joy. That's what it does. It creates joy in the Christian's life when we are together on the gospel in our minds and we strive to live that out in society. It produces joy in believers. This is why Paul begins the section by expounding the Christian life in the gospel. So if through the gospel you have received any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if these things are true of you, then you must begin here to find common and unified ground of mind. If you share these things with others, these are the things that ought to bring you together, because these are the things that have brought you together. This is why Paul exhorts them to be of the same mind and of one mind in the same sentence. Now, I want to pause here just for a moment and speak to the issue of unity of mind. A, It does not mean that Christians have to agree on all things, right? We have 2,000 years of church history that has given Christians enough to disagree on. This is why we have denominational confessions. Christians can, in good conscience, disagree on issues of baptism, church governance, meeting times, frequency of meetings, liturgy, whether or not the pastor should wear a suit. You know, but this does not mean that you must agree. This does mean that you must agree on what the gospel is and does if you want to have meaningful ecumenical fellowship. Let me repeat that. It does mean that you must agree on what the gospel is and does if you want to have meaningful ecumenical interchurch, interdenominational fellowship. And this is what the ecumenical creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, seeks to try and do. Bring a unified theme of understanding of what the gospel is to all of the churches. To use our music analogy for a moment, right? You don't have to be part of a Philharmonic orchestra to be a lover of music, right? You just have to love music. You can be into rock or jazz or blues and still have a meaningful conversation with someone into classical or rap or techno on the principles of harmony and rhythm. But you must agree that intelligible music contains harmony and rhythm. In the same way, you have to agree on the foundations of the gospel to have meaningful fellowship. Right? But you don't need to agree on all things in order to have meaningful fellowship. B, if you share a church building with other believers, in other words, if you go to the same church, you must share common convictions that begin with the gospel and also include peripheral issues such as baptism, church governance, meeting times, etc. Right? This is why churches have confessions and constitutions. Here you need to be specific. Back to our musical analogy. The local church is like becoming specific about your musical genre. Right? The more you know, the more you enjoy, and the more you enjoy those who know more about it. Right? If you are into classical, it will help to know a little about different instruments, the brass, the winds, the percussion, the stringed instruments, whether you're listening to a concerto or a symphony, and what a movement is. It will help to know those things. Now, you can go to a symphony without a knowledge of any of these things, and you can experience the music and enjoy it with those that are enjoying it too, but the more you know about classical, the more you will enjoy it by yourself and begin to enjoy it with a community if you know the details of it. During the breaks and the intervals, you will discuss the movements with others, and it will invoke you to enjoy the musical scene when you go back in, even more so. So too on the local level. The more you know about your local church and the expression of it and believe the same things, the more your joy is actually increased. You know, I have a close friend who's up in Massachusetts. He's at Harvard. And he's found that the closest place of shared community he can find is a local Presbyterian church. It's a Reformed church. But he's a Baptist, a Reformed Baptist. But nonetheless, he goes. But he understands the tension, right? I love the preaching of the gospel. I love this church. I love these people. But yet, there's some things I cannot participate on, such as infant baptism. And so, in once, he's always looking for a church where he can share the convictions in fuller form, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with going to the local church that's preaching the gospel, right? Even if you disagree on those matters. Because you have a common sharing in the gospel itself. That's more important than anything else. However, you'll have a fuller and more shared and like-minded experience if you believe all the basic tenets of the Christian faith that they outline in the confessions and constitutions. So that is a word on unity. We achieve unity by agreeing on the principles that governs the local church, and we enjoy the local church, and more so if we do share those things and those convictions. Now, secondly, while we must think correctly about the gospel, we must also understand what binds us together. Right? Paul's next two verbs in verse 2, translated as the same love and being in full accord, indicates that it is not just a mental exercise. We don't just go to a symphony to intellectually analyze the movements and themes. If you do that, you're a sad person. We go there to enjoy the music, right? That's why you go. That's why you pay money to see a ticket. In the same way, we don't just come to church to intellectually analyze the sermons and the grammatical points. Well, if you do that, you're a sad person, once again. We come here because we share a love for the gospel and are bound together in spirit with other believers of like mind. That's why we come here to this local church. Our shared experience isn't just grounded in our love or passion for a concept or a movement, but rather it is grounded in God's love for us. This is what John writes in 1 John 4 verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loves us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. We come here because we were first loved by God. And as being first loved by God, he brought us into his family. And by bringing us into a family, he brought us to a local church. Now, at times, it may be like a few kids clanging around on the keys of a piano. At other times, it may seem like an orchestra. Beautiful, unison. Nonetheless, this is the family of God that he put you in. We come here because we have a shared experience in the gospel and in shared convictions about the peripheral issues that keeps us coming back. We share in these things, and therefore we are in full accord and of one mind. So I want you to see how this arrangement in verse 2 accompanies verse 1. Let's go over it a little briefly from the top. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, verse 1, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. See that? Any encouragement in Christ? Be of the same mind as that. He's going to get to that in verse 5. If there is any comfort from love, complete my joy by being of the same love. If you have been comforted by God's love, complete my joy by sharing that love that you have received with others. And if there's any participation in the Spirit, complete my joy by being in full accord and of one mind. Agree together. Be in unity. Play your instruments in unison. You see, Paul is exhorting the church to live out their unity in the same way that God, in all of his Trinitarian fullness of Father, Son, and Spirit, is themselves united in bringing us together in the gospel. And if we grasp this, it will propel us forward to live together in the exhortation that follows in verses 3 to 4. So let's move to our third point. If you are a Christian, you ought to keep your eyes on your conductor, Jesus Christ. You've got to keep your eyes on him. In verses 3 and 4, Paul exhorts the believers to live out their unity in the same manner that Christ lived out his humanity, as a sacrifice for his people. This he will climax with in verses 5 to 11, but he begins with looking at the aspects of Christian living ahead of pointing to Christ's own life. So in verse 3, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Calvin says this is the most difficult thing to do in the Christian life. He says we are all preferred to be our own kings, our own rulers. And it's very difficult for us to be the servants of others. Now, in our 21st century context, it is hard not to see humility as a commonly accepted virtue. Right? There's books written about it in the secular world even. But yet, in the first century, when this was written, especially in the Roman world, humility was considered a sign of incredible weakness. It wasn't a virtue. And here, in this text, it is not only modeled by Jesus, but is also central to the gospel narrative itself. So much so that it's actually hard to imagine the gospel without the term humility. And Paul will here refer to it as central to the Christian attitude and how they live in community together. Humility. In other words, the key to unity lies in humility, just like the key to our redemption lies in Jesus' humiliation. How so? Well, let's look again at verse 3. Now, the ESV turns this, and the NIV, I believe, also into another imperative, do nothing from. But in reality, it continues from the imperative in verse 2, calling the church to unity and so completing Paul's joy. Paul contrasts what would have been considered a virtue in the Roman world, ambition and the pursuit of glory, with a Christian's attitude toward each other, considering others more significant than yourselves. In the Roman world, ambition and the pursuit of glory was the most and highest point of achievement. In fact, so much so, the Roman Caesars pursued their own glory so that they would be deified, be made into gods, the highest honor given to a human being in the Roman world. That's what they pursued, glory and wealth and honor so that the people would deify them and build temples for them. So that's what Paul's got in mind here. He's contrasting this. Now, the word translated conceit in the ESV can be literally translated empty glory. Empty glory. The old translations say vain glory. It is a compound verb which is formed partly from the same word used in the description of Jesus' incarnation in verse 7, that Jesus emptied himself. And the contrast is quite striking. Jesus emptied himself of his glory in consideration of those he would save, the very act of self-sacrificial love. And because of the obedience of this act, Jesus was exalted to the highest place, or in other words, glorified by God. You see that? He had all the glory in the world. Verse 7 is going to say he emptied himself by becoming a man. And then through his death and resurrection, his humiliation, he's going to be exalted, glorified. Now, this is exactly what Jesus says of himself in John 17, verse 5, when he prays his high priestly prayer. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus emptied himself of his glory in the sense of emptied himself as divinity, some would say. We'll look at that next week. But rather, that his glory was veiled in his humanity. He took on the weakness of humanity. He hungered, he thirsted, he died, he felt pain, felt suffering, had emotions, and like we do. And so in that sense, his glory was veiled from our perspective. And that way, he truly humbled himself, having it all, unlike the Roman Caesars, who had nothing and rose to prominence and then were deified and glorified. Jesus himself had it all, gave it up, and in obedience received it all back. That's going to be the point of the text next week. Now, there were parts in Jesus' ministry where his glory was unveiled. For example, at the Transfiguration, in John, and in the high priestly prayer here at the cross, and obviously it's unveiled in his exalted state at the right hand of God. Remember when John sees him in Revelation, Jesus is totally in his glorified state, and John falls down flat before him as though dead. Because Jesus is glorified entirely. And that's how we'll know him and that's how we'll see him. Now, Jesus did not come to the earth in all of his glory. And that's the point that Paul's going to get to next week. His glory was veiled. Paul's going to say in this text here that these Philippian Christians should not be like the culture that is full of personal ambition and seeks after empty glory, but rather they are to be like Jesus, who instead empties himself for others and through this receives the glory that endures. That's what he's trying to get at. And how do we do this? Verse 4 explains. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Notice that is not saying that you must not look out for your own interests. That's not what Paul's saying. But rather, don't only look out for your own interests. Don't live a self-centered life. Don't be so self-absorbed that you will get that promotion at the expense of another man's family, for example, in the workplace. Now, it's good to go for that promotion through just means, hard work, faithfulness. But if you do it through subversive means, like the Roman emperors, by killing someone, right, or by paying someone off, or doing whatever it takes to get there at the expense of others, that is the Roman way of life. That's not what Paul refers to here. But come down to the church, we are not to look out for only our own interests among God's people, especially here. Paul is saying, don't be like the culture which places itself ahead of all others in the pursuit of a glory that is empty and fading. Rather, pursue a glory that will endure. And how do we do that? By standing together. By looking out for one another's interests. By laying ourselves down. By emptying ourselves of our own pursuit of temporal glory. What does this look like? Well, it's Super Bowl season right now, right? And if you are supporting the Chiefs or the Patriots or the Buccaneers, forgive me, those are the three teams I know. You know that the only chance your team stands in reaching the Super Bowl is if they play as a team. Right? Sure, a quarterback is crucial. We learned that about football. But there can be no substitute for a unified team effort in reaching the final goal. And what is that? The glory of the Super Bowl with all the pomp and pride that this brings, right? But next year, there will be another Super Bowl. And soon the glory of this year's Super Bowl will fade. I think nobody virtually speaks of Patrick Mahomes' win in 2020, right? No one. I don't know. Everyone speaks about the comeback kid that won last year, right? Once again, everyone's speaking about Tom Brady's magnificent win. But next year, that will be passed, and I'll be focused for a new Super Bowl season. The glory will fade. It is temporal. But the pursuit of the gospel is the glory that will never fade. Peter calls it imperishable, undefiled, unfading. In fact, it's ever increasing. Now, I must be honest with you all. I mean, I would really enjoy being, you know, a Super Bowl winner, right? I mean, sure many of you would be. That momentary glory, right? And sometimes I would probably sacrifice a lot for that in my flesh. But what if you can take that experience and transfer it to your understanding that there will be a glory that will never fade one day? How does that change the way you live among one another today? You say this temporal moment, this temporal benefits right here, this temporal suffering in this period with these people will fade away and then one day will increase again because we are all God's people. The temporal sufferings will go away and the glory that we'll receive will be increasing eternally, forever. It will never end. It will not be a moment. Look, everyone, I know you don't believe it, but even football will fade for Tom Brady at one point. He will face death and illness and suffering in a way that he has never known. But the Christian will never experience something that fades away if you're in the gospel. Listen, it's easy for the culture to seep into the church. It happens all the time. We bring the culture with us, right? We are cultured beings. We bring it with us. In Philippi, the Roman culture had seeped into the church, even in the preaching of the gospel. Imagine that. Paul had referred to those who preached the gospel from envy and rivalry. And in chapter 1, verse 15, said that they were doing so out of this very word, selfish ambition. In other words, some were seeking empty glory even by proclaiming the gospel, a glory that fades. And what is the antidote to that? Humility. Humility. Because humility will help you self-analyze yourself. We will get that to that point later on in this passage, in verses 12, where you have to self-analyze you in light of the gospel itself. Humility will give you that self-analysis that you need to check whether you are in the faith, to work out your old salvation with fear and trembling. But humility will also give you the capacity to bear one another's burdens and not to place your own interests in the way of the unity of the local church. So in conclusion, sometimes the church on the local level can look more like a bunch of children hammering away on the keys of a piano and hitting on tables as drums, right? Sometimes it can. That's certainly what Corinth looked like. As the analogy Paul uses, empty gongs and clanging cymbals, right? It's a joyful noise, but it's a noise nonetheless. I love hearing my kids bang away at various things, but at some point I'll say, hey, enough, right? That's killing me. That's a cacophony. It's not a symphony. Right? However, we have to remember that you are part of a church globally that is part of a beautiful symphony being conducted by the best conductor in all of history. Don't lose sight of that. Even though the present sufferings and trials can make you lose sight of that, don't let it. You are part of a greater picture, a beautiful symphony that's being played by the greatest conductor, Jesus himself. The better we learn to follow his leading on the local level, the more we will begin to look and sound like the cosmic symphony being played throughout the various movements in history, playing a single theme, the gospel to the glory of God. Handel's Messiah. And if you're a Christian, you have a part to play in this symphony on the local level. So learn your instrument. Know your instrument. Play your part. So if you're a Christian, friends, you ought to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. You ought to play your instruments in unison with the conductor and the rest of the orchestra leading you in the procession. You are to follow the lead of Jesus. Don't improvise. Don't improvise. If you lose time along the way, as we all do, you are to look back to Jesus, and he will bring you back in step with everyone else that's playing this beautiful theme of the gospel throughout the whole world to which we participate in as a local church. Let's pray. Father, grant us, by your grace and your mercy, humility. Grant us, by your grace and your mercy, love for one another. Grant us, by your grace and your mercy, a clear vision of the church singing the single theme throughout all the ages, the gospel to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.